Okay, welcome to the class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are now at chapter 29 on the Lord's Supper. In some churches, the Lord's Supper is known as the Holy Communion. While we prefer to use the biblical term, Lord's Supper. It's not wrong to use Holy Communion, but I think a more biblical reference to it will be the Lord's Supper. Supper instituted by the Lord. By the way, we don't use the term holy matrimony. Why not? Why do we not use the term holy matrimony? It's not a sacrament, that's right. Okay. Holy matrimony is a term used by the Roman Catholic. That's one of the reasons why I don't like to use the term holy communion, though it's used by the Catholics and the Anglicans. Turn me to a passage of scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is the Apostle Paul's instruction on the Lord's Supper. He gave it in the context of what is known as the Agape Feast during the in the early church. But let's read the portion that has to do with the Lord's Supper. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. Now you notice from the last verse, the rest will I set in order when I come. Notice from there that what the apostle is suggesting is that he's just giving a very brief summary and outline in regard to this doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And as I mentioned, he gave it in the context of the Agape Feast, which is why he ends there and say, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, and so on. Okay, but in a very succinct way, he gives us the doctrine pertaining to the supper of the Lord. And for this reason, every Christian denomination, every Christian church will have the Lord's Supper. Although it's known by different names, yet all acknowledge that this is the Lord's Supper. In fact, earlier on, when we talk about the church, we said that there are three marks of a true church. A true church must have true doctrine, it must have a true administration of the sacrament, and then a faithful exercise of church discipline. These are the three main marks. So, if the church doesn't have sacraments, it is not a church. If it has sacraments, it should have the two, that is ordained as scriptures, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we can imagine that Lord's Supper will be kind of a uniting ordinance in the church, just as baptisms ought to be a uniting ordinance in the church. But we realize that in reality, this is not the case. Baptism, in some ways, this unites the church when churches begin to practice and develop theology of one sort or another concerning it. And so we have division in that line. Some were baptized by immersion, some by sprinkling and pouring, some baptized children, some don't baptize children. So there is a kind of division. But we all recognize, well, in any case, it is baptism. Right? So it is disuniting, and yet at the same time it's uniting, that all will pass through water as an admission into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same goes for the Lord's Supper. Really, there is this unity, and yet in some ways there is a unity amongst at least the Protestants. See, at the time of the Reformation, there were the Germans led by Luther, and at the same time, there were the Swiss led by Zwingli. Those were the Protestants. So essentially you have the Protestants on one side and the Roman Catholics on one side. Now, all the Protestants recognize there's something wrong with the Roman Catholic idea in regards to the Lord's Supper. However, when the Protestants gathered together to try to figure out exactly what is wrong and exactly what they should hold, they realized that they don't all agree. In 1529, in what is known as the Colloquy of Marburg, the Protestants gathered together to see how can we be united together since we are all Protestants and we believe that there's too much superstition and unbelief in Rome. So Zwingli, there was a Zwingli on the one hand, Ulrich Zwingli, and on the other hand you have Martin Luther. Ulrich Zwingli had a lieutenant by the name of Olam Campadius, and Martin Luther have a lieutenant, a right-hand man, what's his name? Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon. These two men, Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther, were reformers, men of great stature, so can be quite fiery. This man is actually a soldier, right? Martin Luther was a priest, but he was also a very fiery man. That's how he started the Reformation. That's how the Lord used him. But when they came together to discuss, they decided to have it in a kind of debate format. But they could not put Ulrich Zwingli with Martin Luther to debate because, you know, you set the whole house on fire if they were to debate that way. So what they did was they put them in pairs like that. Philip Melanchthon with Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther with Olam Campadius. And I said that during the debate between Martin Luther and Olam Campadius, Martin Luther heard what Olam Campadius said. And Olam Campadius essentially said, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, this is my body and my blood. But he also said, I'm the door. Does it mean that he is a door? If you say that this bread is really the body of the Lord Jesus, or the body of the Lord Jesus is in it, then does it mean that the flesh of the Lord Jesus is in the door? When he says, I'm the door. So Martin Luther was very angry at that statement. And he says, if the Lord wants me to eat dung, I will eat dung. Another version is, if the Lord wants me to eat crab apple, I'll eat crab apple. I don't question what he says. And so he took his gavel, you know, in those days when debate they had this gavel, and he took the gavel and he wrote, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And he said, this is my body, this is what the Lord says, this is my body. Therefore, no question about it. And so what happened then was the debate broke down. In the end, they started going out the door, and Philip Ulrich Zwingli and Olam Campadius stood there and stretched out the hands to Martin Luther. Martin Luther refused to take the hand. Martin Luther said, you are of a different spirit. I will not go with you. Very, very sad day for Protestantism. That day, that debate could have united Protestantism, but in the end, they went both ways. And the cause of it was doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So it's essential for us to know, isn't it? The doctrine of the Lord's Supper. What does the scripture teach? In fact, if you go further back in the history of the church, you realize that in the year 1024, the church split between East and West. And if you do some research, you realize that the straw that broke the camel's back has to do with the Lord's Supper. It was to do with whether the bread should be leavened or unleavened. Okay, that's not such a crucial issue as the issue between Zwingli and Martin Luther. But you can see how, because some of the things that were taught, that surround the doctrine, are not told very explicitly, various churches begin to interpret in different ways and begin to have various understandings and divisions as a result. And so we must really be quite humble when we come to this subject, and yet at the same time we must have the attitude of Martin Luther: if the Lord says so, let it be so, and let us not try to inject human understanding into it. Luther had a principle correct in that regard, but I think he injected something into his idea of the Lord's Supper which made it wrong. Well, with that introduction, shall we look to the Lord in prayer before we go into the text? O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for gathering us together once again to study what Thy Word has to teach us on various subjects. Today we come to the subject of the Lord's Supper. We realize that it is such a joyous ordinance wherein Thy people may remember that the Lord Jesus died for our sin and rose again from the dead, and for that reason we may have access to Thy throne. And yet we recognize that in the history of Thy church, this subject has been rather divisive. Different churches have gone separate ways and have been at odds with one another because of the understanding of the supper. Lord, help us, we pray, to understand what our fathers in the faith would teach us through the scriptures, what the scriptures teach us and what is expounded by the fathers in the faith, and help us to search the scriptures to see if these things be so, and help us to humbly receive thy truth, that we may think and practice in a way that is accordance to thy word. Forgive us our sins, we pray. Guide us in this exercise, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Let's look at our text, 29.1. There are notes here. If you don't have a copy, please get a copy of it, because we're going to be following quite closely to it. Okay, there are a few more here, I think. Yeah. Josiah, one. Yeah. Okay, one more set here. Anyone needs it, please come and take it. Okay, 29.1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world. Right? We read that just now in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's also given for us in the Gospel accounts, in the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. In John, it is not specifically given, but it is hinted upon in John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus says that all his believers must eat his body, his flesh, and drink his blood. Right? But the church has it, and the Apostle Paul essentially systematized it in 1 Corinthians 11, he expands on it, teaching concerning the Lord's Supper, that it is passed down by the Lord Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed. And what was it for? Well, various parts of Scripture suggest that there are essentially three reasons for the Lord's Supper. First, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. By the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus would have asked, remember that he was... He died for us. He sacrificed himself in order that we may know that we are a redeemed people, redeemed by his precious blood. Secondly, it is for the sealing of all benefits thereunto unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him. What this means is that this Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It nourishes believers in a way that is different from the way that the word preached, for example, will nourish them. Okay, this has a different dimension, and it serves also to authenticate as a seal of the blessing that the Lord will bring to us by His death on the cross for us. And that's where John especially is very helpful, where John in the Gospel according to John, he records the Lord Jesus' teaching that all must eat, all who would have life must eat and drink the blood of Christ. Right? Of course, the Lord Jesus, in that context, he's not directly talking about the Lord's Supper because it's not yet instituted, but the way that he brings it across suggests very clearly that he has in mind that what is the substance of the Lord's Supper. And when he instituted it with the bread, breaking it and said, "This is my body," and he gave the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sin." Immediately the disciples were remembered what he said earlier on in John chapter 6, that as believers or those who will live and have eternal life must eat his flesh and drink his blood. So that ordinance then has a spiritual significance. It's not just for us to remember, but it is to seal the benefit, is to convey the benefit, right? Much in the same way as the water of baptism, right? We say the water doesn't really cleanse, but when we baptize a person, it is a means of grace. It's not tied to the moment. It doesn't mean that the person who is baptized is immediately at the moment regenerated, but nevertheless, there's a connection, a sacramental connection or sacramental union between the sign and the substance of it. And so regeneration is tied to the baptism. Baptism of water points to baptism of the Spirit. So the bread, which is used in the Lord's Supper, points to the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wine points to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And together they symbolize the spiritual reality that the Lord Jesus will convey to us in the supper. Okay? So that's the second reason. A third reason is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with one another as members of His mystical body. Essentially what that is saying is that when we partake of the bread together, we actually point to the fact that we are one. As the Apostle Paul puts it, we are one loaf. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, now that's referring to the cup of the Lord's Supper. Okay? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Right? The Lord Jesus says it's the bread of life, and here the Apostle Paul uses this analogy to say that in the Lord's Supper we are one bread. Okay, because we partake of that one bread. So the Lord's Supper then has a symbolic significance of picturing the unity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I believe there is a twofold aspect of it. One is all the churches that partake of the Lord's Supper, and we are partaking of the same bread, because the same bread, the bread points to Christ, right? And also in the church local, in a congregation especially, in a deeper level where we know one another well, and we are partaking of that one bread. And it symbolizes our union and friendship with one another. So here are the three purposes of the Lord's Supper. I've expanded it in page 2. You can see that. Right? The words of institution suggest that this supper is to remind us of the Lord. His body was broken for us, His blood shed for us. And then the second point is the sealing of all benefits and the conveyance of the spiritual truth. As the Lord Himself has spoken about how we must eat and drink His blood. And the third point, we have already indicated, we have one bread. Okay, the rest you read yourself. 29.2. Okay, 29.2. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins, of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of Himself, by Himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of His elect. Okay, so what is this paragraph saying? Well, this paragraph essentially is an argument against the Roman Catholic idea concerning the supper. The Roman Catholic idea is that it's a Mass. Mass is a sacrifice. Right? The Lord Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. And in Hebrews, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ once offered Himself a sacrifice for the remission of sin. Now, it's once and finished. But Roman Catholic idea is that at the Mass, what happened is, when they have done their incantation, then the bread that they have or the wafer that they have becomes the flesh of Christ, and that is offered on the altar. And so the wine after their incantation becomes the blood, the real blood of Christ, and is offered. It's a sacrifice, re-offered, right? So what this paragraph is essentially saying is that's not the case. The sacrifice is complete. At the Lord's Supper is a memorial. There is no re-sacrifice of Christ. We do not take His body and offer it to God again as a sacrifice. That's already done. The Lord says it is finished. So we must not add superstition into it in the way that the Rome does it. Okay? So it's a refutation of the Romish doctrine of the Lord's Supper. 29.3. The Lord Jesus has in this ordinance appointed His ministers to declare His word of institution to the people. Okay. Now, insofar as the Lord Jesus said words in the ordinance, the ministers must use the same words. Right? As given a scripture, we must tell the people that this is not just an exercise for fun. It is a sacrament appointed by the Lord, and we read the word of institution from the scriptures. That's why you find every Lord's Supper, we don't simply go into it. We always read the word and explain that this is done in obedience to the Lord Jesus who instituted this supper. So we declare the word of institution to the people, and then pray and bless the element of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. Okay, so we don't simply say, okay, I'll take the bread and eat. We are to set it apart as the Lord bless the bread and the cup. So it's called the cup of blessing, the bread that we bless. So we must, as the ministers of the word, must pray and ask the Lord to set these elements apart. So now for the moment of the communion, the elements now have a sacramental union to Christ. And when it's partaken by faith, all the benefits are given unto us. When it's not partaken by faith, then it brings judgment, damnation. Right? That's what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? The Apostle Paul tells us that in the Lord's Supper, if you partake of it unworthily, you partake judgment to yourself. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a while. Okay, so we have to set apart the bread and wine from common use, and then they become really the elements to represent the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And then take and break the bread. Right? So, because the Lord Jesus broke the bread, so we do the same. And the breaking of the bread is like a sermon in drama. Right? So, it is essential for the congregation to see the breaking of the bread. As the Lord showed it to the people, so the congregation partaking of the Lord's Supper must see the bread broken. Right? So, we don't just simply dish out wafers to everyone. Right? Of course, for pragmatic reason, we have most of the bread already broken, but nevertheless, we must have that breaking. Okay, so that's part of it according to our confession. Okay, and take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. Okay, now why is this bracket there, and they communicating also themselves? Well, because in Rome, in Roman Catholic administration of the Lord's Supper, the cup is withheld from the laity. Only the priest can drink. That's why the priests all get drunk. Well, providentially, Martin Luther, when he was a priest, he wanted to be a very good priest, so he wanted to go to Rome to experience it. And when he got to Rome, he saw all the priests drunk and they were incanting all sorts of things, and bread thou art and bread thou shalt remain. In Latin, nobody understood except the priest. But Martin Luther understood it, and so he was so shocked by what he saw that eventually he began to study deeper and was led out of Rome. But that was what the priests would drink all the wine up. They cannot afford to have any drop of blood because they think it's blood drop on the floor, right? So the priest do it. Right, so we are told here, they also communicate, that means the minister themselves. The ministers are, we are not priests. We don't offer the sacrifice. So we don't also have this special privilege of partaking of that of the wine, which the laity don't have. Okay, so both are to be given to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Now, this last phrase essentially suggests this, that the Lord's Supper is to be kept within the congregation. It's a means of grace of the church. It is not to be used in a superstitious way. In the Roman Catholic Church, remember that it is a superstitious thing. You can give the wafer to the person, and sometimes in Protestant church too, there are churches that will have a special communion service for the king, for example, or someone who's sick. You go to the house and you take it and you administer. But that defeats the purpose that is for which the Lord has ordained it. It is, remember, it not just to signify his death, but it is also to signify the unity of the church participating together as one bread in Christ. Right? So we in our confession, we are taught really that it should be when we gather together. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul essentially says, you gather together, you wait for one another, you are in that exercise of the Lord's Supper. Partaking at home is basically, it's just, well, going to eat your bread or whatever that you want to eat, but not this when you're in church. This is the exercise that is appointed of the Lord. Okay, so this is essentially what this chapter is. Notes says, first, a word of institution. Remember that the sacrament is not divorced from the word, so the word is important. The breaking of bread, as the Lord says, the Lord gave thanks, which is consecrated. break it and then say, take it, this is my body, so the minister must do the same. Right? Then handing out the cup, we give the cup out and we say, as the Lord says, drink ye all of it. Now what does it mean, drink ye all of it? What does it mean? I used to think, thinking all of it, what the Lord meant, I thought was bottoms up. Is it bottoms up? Drink everything. That's not what he means. Drink ye all. Drink all of you. Okay? All of you. Drink of it. Okay? Right? That also shows you quite clearly this is the ordinance of the church. Okay? It's not for the individual. Right? Right? So 29.4 makes it a bit clearer. Private masses are receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denier of the cup to the people, worshipping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Essentially what this is, it's a denunciation of the superstition of Rome, where there is this private masses, and there is also reserving of that water of the wine or of the bread, and keep it for a day when you need it. It's to sprinkle on some pretended ghost or something. All these things, well, contrary to the nature of the sacrament, the Lord teaches us that this is an ordinance, this is a means of grace. Okay? Right? And the notes are all given there. Okay. Any questions so far? Okay. Now, what happens to the bread and wine after the Lord's Supper? I was told that in many churches, after the Lord's Supper, the minister takes the bread and he will eat the bread himself, make sure that no one else eat it, and drink the wine himself. Is that necessary? What do you think? Well, really, after the Lord's Supper, it returns to ordinary use. Okay? Remember, it's for the duration of the supper, the ordinance is within that time. Right? We open with prayer, we close with prayer. Right? The bread is ordinary bread, it doesn't change. Okay? Otherwise, you get a lot of... otherwise, what you have then is a theology that's contrary to the scriptures. There's a retention of holiness in an element. Okay? Which is not a biblical idea. Right? So there's no holy bread, you know. So please don't keep a piece of it in your wallet. I use it on a rainy day when I really need the strength of the Lord. I'll take it out and eat. It doesn't work that way. It's superstition. Okay. 29.5. Okay. Now we come to the views pertaining to the Lord's Supper. The outward element of this sacrament, duly set apart for the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, and overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatry." So what's our confession teaching us? Our confession essentially teaching us that that view of the Roman Catholic Church is simply wrong. Okay? In a church, there were a couple of views. This first view is a Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholic view is known as transubstantiation. It's a big word. But what it essentially teaches is that when the priests have consecrated the elements, then the elements become the bread, the flesh, or the blood of Christ. So you have they have the wafer, right? And it starts with being bread. But after the incantation, this becomes flesh of Christ. Right? So, how do they get it? Well, you taste it, it doesn't taste like meat. It still tastes like bread. So what they say is basically something has two attributes of it. They say everything has substance and accidents. Right? They say everything has two attributes, substance and accidents. The substance is what it really is. The accidents is what it feels like, tastes like, smells like. Okay? So what they're saying, if it smells like a duck, tastes like a duck, it feels like a duck, it's not necessarily a duck, it may be a chicken. Right? Because the substance is different. Right? So that's their kind of idea behind. So they're saying, well, bread and wine, well, bread starts with, the substance is bread, the accidence is bread. But after the consecration or the incantation of the priest, then what happens is that now it becomes the substance is flesh of Christ, the accidence is still bread. Okay, so you taste it and you feel it, it is still bread. But the substance of it is flesh of Christ. Well, we say that is actually contrary to sense, right? That is just doesn't make sense. This is some sort of invention of man. In fact, if it is true that it really become the flesh of Christ, then what you have there is cannibalism, eating the flesh of man, right? Okay, so the same for wine. Wine becomes the blood of Christ. You'll be drinking the blood of Christ, according to the Roman Catholic idea. Okay? But we don't believe that is correct. So what do we hold to? Well, there is another view known as the consubstantiation view, which is held by Luther. And what does Luther hold to? Look at 29.7. "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in these sacraments, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." Now, here you have a reference to the consubstantiation view. Where's the reference? That phrase there, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really, and so on. Right? What consubstantiation teaches is essentially that the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ is now part of the bread and the wine. Okay? So this is Lutheran view. And it's consubstantiation. Con is together, right? So what then do they have it? Let's use the cup now as an illustration. So you have the cup. We start with wine, right? And when you have the priest has or the minister has consecrated, then it becomes blood or wine plus blood. Okay? So what the idea is this. They still have the Roman Catholic idea of substance and accidents. Here, substance wine, accidents wine. Here, accidents wine, substance wine plus blood. Okay, understand? So it's like the blood is dissolved in the wine, except that you don't taste the blood because the accidents remain as wine. Okay? Right? So that's the Lutheran view. So what do we hold to? Well, there is a third view, which is also hinted at in this paragraph. And what is that third view? This third view may be known as the purely memorial view. Sometimes this is known as Zwingli's view, or Zwinglian view. Although, really, some of the latest research on Zwingli's study suggests that Zwingli actually doesn't hold to this purely memorial view. In fact, it's likely that Zwingli holds to something closer to what Calvin held to. But historically, because of the debate between Zwingli and Luther, Zwingli is taken to hold to the purely memorial view. Okay, so that's the view. What's the purely memorial view? Oh, it should be here. Purely memorial view. Right? And what that teaches is basically the wine remains wine, bread remains bread. Nothing, no change at all. Right? When a person partakes of the body and blood, what does it partake? Or when the person partakes of the bread and wine, what does it partake? Bread and wine, that's all. Okay? So they say, you come to the Lord's Supper, you eat of the bread, it's bread. You take the wine, it's wine. There's nothing more, nothing less, just that. Okay? So it's just memorial, just an action for us to remember what the Lord Jesus has done. No more than that. Okay? The Calvin's view, there's a third view called the Reformed view, or the Calvin's view. It's known as the spiritual presence view. Sometimes known as a supra-substantiation view. Well, that's the term coined by Keith Madison. An excellent book on that subject. But what is the difference between these two views? Well, the difference between these two views is that in Calvin's view, which is the view in our confession, when we partake of the bread and wine, we do really partake of the body and blood of Christ. Not physically, corporally, but spiritually. Not through the mouth, but by the Spirit. Okay? By faith. Understand the difference? Okay? In other words, what Calvin is essentially saying is that when we eat the body and we eat the bread and the wine by faith, then we receive the flesh of Christ spiritually and the blood of Christ spiritually. Okay? Not ingested, but we receive it. We become partakers of the body and blood of Christ. And this is made possible by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we see the ways it's given, 29.7. Right? Let me read it again and you can see what it says. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in these sacraments do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally, that is, in a fleshly way, and corporally, in a bodily way, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ, crucified, and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. In other words, outwardly you may taste the bread, inwardly you are, if you partake by faith, the Spirit makes available the body of Christ. Outwardly you taste the wine, inwardly by faith, the Spirit makes the blood of Christ available to you. Okay? Why do we come to this doctrine? Well, we come to this doctrine because the Scripture suggests it. Right? The Scripture suggests it in a number of ways. Look first to John chapter 6. In the Gospel, according to John, the institution of Lord's Supper is not given, as I mentioned, but it is the same account of the life of the Lord Jesus. So the disciples will remember this at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what does the Lord say in verse 53? John chapter 6 and verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. What does the Lord mean? Well, the Lord certainly is not simply talking about it as in a metaphorical way. Okay? Because if he's talking about it in a metaphorical way, you look at it further down, verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they have heard this, said, this is a hard doctrine, who can hear? Right? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He said, therefore, say I unto you that no man can come to the Father except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, if the Lord Jesus is simply using a metaphorical way, he could simply have clarified and said, this is not, you know, I don't literally mean that you must partake of my flesh and my blood. I don't mean that. But they just leave. The people just left. They didn't understand and they left. He simply stated as it is. Now, what the Roman Catholic Church have done is they took that passage and they say, well, that must mean this. But it's contrary to sense. And it's it goes contrary even to the way that the Apostle Paul talks about it, eating and drinking unworthily. So that what Calvin then did was essentially say, how do we understand it? Well, the Lord says the Spirit is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. By itself, you can't have any benefit from the supper. There must be the work of the Spirit. You must partake of it by faith. Right? So the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, of course, is in heaven. He is fully man. You must remember, he ascended up into heaven, fully God, fully man. So he's there. So his blood is not here. His blood is not, his flesh is not here. It doesn't become part of the bread. It is not the bread itself. Right? But The Spirit brings it to us, right? When we partake by faith. Okay, we become partakers of the body and blood of Christ. Hard to understand, that's true. Many left the Lord Jesus because they didn't understand it. But this is what the Lord says, and this is where I say we hold the attitude of Martin Luther. If the Lord says this, let's receive it. No, don't need to question too much about it. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, again, suggests something to that effect. Now remember, the Apostle Paul does not say everything. He himself said that he did not say everything about it, but we get a sense of it. Okay, we'll finish up quickly. Look at verse 29. But he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And it goes on and says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now what is it talking about? Weak and sickly. Many sleep, many die. It's physical, isn't it? So if it is just purely memorial, why is there a physical aspect to it? Paul is suggesting that there's something more to this Lord's Supper than what is just simply the preaching of the Word of God. Right? There's something more. So in the Supper, if you partake of it unworthily, not by faith, you partake damnation, judgment to yourself. Right? And that is why Luther was so insistent. He thought that Olencompadius simply held to the purely memorial view, and so he said it cannot be. Otherwise the scripture will not give us in so many words that something special about this supper. Years later, when Luther was very old, Calvin had written a tract on the Lord's Supper, and he said that Luther actually read that tract. And when he read the tract, he said, if I had known this view, if I had known, read this tract at the time when I met Zwingli, Protestantism would be one today. Luther had a blind spot. He didn't understand that there is another way of looking at it, the way that Calvin saw it. But it was a bit too late by then to correct things. So Luther, before he died, understood the right way, which we believe is what is taught in our confession of faith. Okay, now I'll just wrap up very quickly on the last section, and then I'll open for question. Well, 29.8. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward element in these sacraments, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Okay? Essentially, this paragraph teaches us that there must be some fencing of the table. In the Scottish churches, what they did is everyone who is going to partake of the Lord's Supper will be examined, and they'll be given a token, a coin. Today, they still use it in some churches. And then they'll have a fence. All who are partaking come forward, the rest are seated behind, and the person who's partaking come forward and give the coin, and then they are given the elements and they can partake of it. Or the elders go down, and whoever can give the coin can get the elements, and then they can partake of it. But these things are extraneous. We don't really practice these things. But what the essence of what our confession is teaching us is not indiscriminate. Not simply anyone who is baptized partake of it, right? There must be a examination, right? The person must examine. The Apostle Paul tells us to examine. But the church, since it is a corporate exercise and not just an individual exercise, the elders who hold the keys of the kingdom have the prerogative also to examine the individuals who are coming in who want to partake of the Lord's Supper with the church. Okay? And this is the reason why we practice a close or restricted communion. We have restricted communion that members who are communicant members may partake, and if you have visitors from overseas, for example, who desire to be at the table, have been given a letter of commendation, they are also admitted to the table after examination by the elders. Okay, the rest I'll leave it to you to read. Any question? Okay, we have time for a couple of questions, I think. Any questions, anyone? Yes, Sir John. Yes. Yeah, John's question is it true that the Spirit is working all the time in the Lord's Supper? If you partake by faith, then you receive blessing. If you do not partake by faith, you receive damnation or judgment. I think it's true. Yeah. At the end of this notes, you'll find a illustration given by Keith Madison. On page 6, you have illustration. Essentially, he says, as Calvin says, that the Spirit is like conduit. So we can think of illustration as Christ's body and blood is in heaven, is like the power station, and we are individual houses, we are light bulbs, and the Holy Spirit is like conduits to bring the blessing from the power station down. But our faith is like the filament, and say if you have no filament, it doesn't light. But you have the filament, your faith, the Spirit brings to you, and you get a blessing. Actually, there's something more to it. And what John is essentially saying is that, well, the Holy Spirit is always there, present, but if you don't have faith, what happens? If you don't have the filament, you get a shock. Something like that. But the idea is that it's not just an empty exercise. Okay? We must not take it lightly. And this is the reason why we generally will call upon the congregation to examine yourself, to prepare for the Lord's table. We don't simply let anyone come in. Also our children, we want to make sure that they can examine themselves and know what they believe before they are allowed at the table. Okay? Yeah. Any other question? Yes, Jean. Yeah, very mysterious. Yeah, well, read the larger catechism on that. What does it mean to partake of the confession of the supper worthily? In a nutshell, if we partaking of the Lord's Supper and we believe what it is signified, that Christ died for our sin, that it is by Him that we have life, and all that we have belongs to Him. Then when we partake of it, then we essentially partake of the body and blood of Christ and receive the spiritual blessing that comes with it, comes with His atonement. But if not, what the Apostle Paul suggests to us is that if you partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily or flippantly, then you receive not a blessing but a curse. So rather than having the spiritual benefits that comes with it, you receive negative, what curses is the opposite of blessing. You receive maybe sicknesses and death and so on. So what the Apostle is suggesting is the church as a whole is partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. You find that there will be a lot of deaths in the church, a lot of sicknesses. So when the church is inflicted by a lot of sicknesses and diseases, it's time for the church to sit down, to pray, and come before the Lord, and examine ourselves. Yeah? Does that answer the question? Yes. Yeah. Yes. 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 That's right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, this is another aspect of it. Think of it this way. In your life, you need all sorts of various food, right? We need water. We need meat. We need protein. We need carbohydrates and things like that. Well, in a spiritual dimension, it's like that. We receive all this feeding of the soul through the preaching of the word, through prayer, and through fellowship and so on. But there is this other one which is necessary, and it is basically through the Lord's Supper. Analogy would be, it's like essential vitamins. You don't have it, you're going to... you essentially get your spiritual life affected. So it's not something that is not important. Right? The Lord Jesus instituted it for a reason. Does that answer the question? Yeah, okay. All right. Hey, no other questions? Shall we close in prayer? Can I invite Andrew Senior to close in prayer?